So, you know, brethren, back in the spring holy days, we had the Feast of Passover, and then we partake of Christ's blood and his body, which is represented by the bread and the wine, and that's a very special service. It's a time to worship God and appreciate and Christ and appreciate his perfect sacrifice that he gave to us. Those of us who follow with faith. And with that comes the opportunity for his blood to atone for our past sins if we are repentant. He accomplished this by placing his sins on himself to give us that opportunity so that we may be able to receive forgiveness and so forth be reconciled to God. So now we have Christ in heaven, before God's throne, interceding on our behalf, and he reconciles us to God. In addition, at that time when he was crucified, the veil was torn. It was torn, giving us that opportunity to have a direct relationship with God while Christ is there also on our behalf. And so here we are today on another holy day, very important holy day in God's plan, the Day of Atonement. And when I was young, I used to think or remind myself of what this day meant by saying, at one meant with God. I think many of you probably do as well. May teach your kids the same thing. It's a day to be at one with God today and for all of mankind in the future. You know, the word atonement really means, it's translated to mean reconciliation. Therefore, atonement is a day of reconciliation of God, of us, and humankind through Jesus Christ. So that's why the title of this message today is Atonement Day of Reconciliation. And an overarching question that we'll answer throughout this message and by the end of the message is this. If we are reconciled to God through Christ's sacrifice, like at Passover, then why do we, God's people, need another holy day to be reconciled by God? So keep that in the back of your mind. And as we go through this message, we will answer this question. But first, we need to understand the instructions that God gave to Israel and to his people regarding the Day of Atonement, and look at what this day will mean in the future. I'm going to go from the beginning all the way to the end of this message, so I'll probably keep you here for another hour and a half. So first turn with me to Leviticus 23. We'll start in 26, and we'll look at the instructions God gives us. Don't worry, I have my Bible here on my phone, and it's in this as well, since there's not a lot of room. And I'm reading from the scripture. So just like all the holy days that God has in his plan, the Day of Atonement is prophetic in meaning, and it is not in full display just through the Old Testament text here in Leviticus 23 and 16. And we will see later on the main part of Leviticus 16 and how that, and we'll make it clear at the end of this. So there's a lot of things that we have to put together here. But first I want to start with the instructions he gave, Leviticus 23:26. And he says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also, on the 10th day of the 7th month is a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation to you, and you shall afflict your souls in an offering made by fire to the Lord." As we continue to read through these verses, we're going to see that we are to be afflicted, we're to be humble, we're to fast, and be cleansed, all part of this Day of Atonement. So continuing on to verse 28. "And you shall do no work in that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, in order to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God." Now before verse 29, listen to this very carefully, because this fasting applies to everyone individually individually, but also to the congregation collectively. This is something that we're all doing together today. All the Church of God is doing today across the world in its given time zone. And God says this is so important in fasting. Verse 29, for whoever is not afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. This is why we're to do it together. Because otherwise, we would be cut off from God's blessings and be completely withdrawn. And this is something we must all do so we can continue to have God's blessings. Now, continuing to verse 30. And whoever does any work in that same day, the same one will I destroy from among his people. Those are some pretty strong words. We have no other place in the Bible regarding a holy day where if we're not to participate, that person would be destroyed, cast out, withdrawn those blessings. This is a very serious day to God. We're going to talk about that some more. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever through your generations in all your dwellings. And in the future, that's going to apply to the whole world right before the millennium begins. Verse 32, it shall be to you a Sabbath of rest, and you shall afflict yourselves. In the ninth day of the month at sunset, from sunset to sunset, you shall keep your Sabbath. Now let's stop here for a moment, and I want to ask another question. If we are reconciled by Christ's perfect sacrifice at Passover, then why do we need to fast as commanded on the Day of Atonement? Well, first we need to understand what this word afflict your soul on this day means. You know, on this past Sabbath, Scott Stewart gave us a good message, a great message on why we should fast in general. And that same applies to the Day of Atonement. You know, however, on this special day, there is an even more important reason why we are fasting. You know, the word afflict comes from the Hebrew word anah. And that means to be afflicted, be bowed down, be humbled, and be meek. Now, this same word is used in connection with fasting in Psalms 35:13, Isaiah 58:3, Ezra 8:21, some scriptures that Scott covered. And we know that fasting means abstaining from food and drink, as we see in Esther 4:16. Fasting expresses our humble desire to draw closer to God. Fasting should never be used to try to bend God to our will. That would be in vain. We don't fast, say, God, do this for me. I'm fasting for you. See how I'm afflicting myself. You know, just as you see in the religions of the world today, I've seen videos of Catholics crawling on their knees upstairs to some temple and blood running down their knees. They're afflicting themselves, trying to bend God to their will to get them to do what he wants them to do, when it's completely against his truth to do that type of punishment to ourselves to try to get God's attention. He expects us to kneel down before him and pray, not make our knees bloody. And I digress for a second there, but it's a very valid point. You know, we don't fast to receive anything from God except for his abundant mercy, his forgiveness for our human weaknesses. And he knows we are weak. We have to remember that our temporary existence was a gift from him, and we have a future gift that he is preparing us for. Also, fasting helps us realize just how much we need God as the giver and sustainer of life. Trust me, today I've been feeling that. Knowing I had the message, I wanted to do the best I could and was stressing for it, actually making myself worse probably. But I was praying a lot today for this moment. Now let's turn back to Leviticus 16. And we're going to go through the detailed explanation of what was to happen on the Day of Atonement. And it is important that we understand this and understand and break apart the steps that God gave to the Israelites and to the high priest. And as we read this, we'll see some very important things throughout, and then later we'll discuss the mystery that is not explained here, but we'll see later in Revelation. Leviticus 16, and we're going to start in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they were offered before the Lord, and they died. I want to digress here for just a second. What did these two sons offer to the Lord? It's what they called strange fire. And we read about this in Leviticus 10. And the word strange in Hebrew means unauthorized, foreign, or profane. So they were offering, making an offering to God that was not authorized. He's very specific about following his instructions, and we're going to see that as we walk through Leviticus 16 a little bit more. We also, a lesson from this is, we must adhere to the words of God and his instructions. There's no room for substitute. There's no room for personal opinion, for me to get up here and speak my personal opinion. So that's why we're going through these instructions one by one. You know, he found it so offensive that he consumed the two men with fire. Right? It's pretty harsh punishment. Now, continue on to verse 2. And the Lord said to Moses, speak to Aaron your brother that he does not come at all times into the sanctuary within the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, so that he does not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. This is really important. It's because this is the only day out of the whole year that the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. This is a special moment. The most special of holy days for God and his people and his high priests. So the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle or temple, and he could not approach God until he offered a sin offering for himself and all the priests, his household, and a burnt offering to go with that. And this shows a complete dedication to God between the high priest and God. And God from here starts with that high priest and his family and then goes down the line to all the rest of the children of Israel through this process. Now continuing to verse 3. Let's read here. Aaron shall come into the sanctuary this way with a young bull, but for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. So two offerings, one bull, one ram. And he shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have linen breeches of flesh, and shall be girded with the linen girdle, and with the linen mitre he shall be dressed. These are holy garments. And he shall wash his flesh in water and put them on. This is very important. The priest had to be completely cleansed. He had to have white, the linens, they had to be cleaned. Could not go before God dirty or with sin. That's why this offering had to be made on behalf of the priest first. And another interesting note here is the priest had another practice on this day, the Day of Atonement. They would bind a rope around the priest's waist. I don't know if you know this. Mr. Wright and I were talking about this a couple weeks ago. They tie a rope around the waist, so then when the priest went into the Holy of Holies, if he had done something wrong, did not follow God's instruction, it was a very serious matter. God would strike him dead. They had to be able to pull him out because nobody else could go inside the Holy of Holies. Very serious. God's always serious about following his instructions. These garments the priest is also putting on with the white, it didn't say white linens. I'm imagining white linens, usually of a whiter color, unless it's dyed. Reminds me of the white robes that we hope to get in the future after the resurrection and God gives us a new name, puts his name on us, we get these robes. So maybe there's some symbolism that's related here as well with the high priest going in with these linens that are clean. Now, continuing on to verse 5. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. So once again, we had a sin offering for the priest and a burnt offering for the priest. Now we have 2 goats for the sin offering and a burnt offering for the people. And Aaron shall offer his young bull of the sin offering for himself and make an atonement for himself and for his house. Now we'll come back to the 2 goats in a moment. But here we see that the people cannot be cleansed until the high priest is cleansed first. And that offering is made on behalf of the high priest and his family to the Lord. Now, this is for the forgiveness and sin for that priest and his and the priesthood, so that God could deal with them first, then intercede on behalf of the rest of the people. In verse 7, and he shall take the 2 goats and present them there before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron shall cast lots on the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. Now we could talk about the 2 goats. I don't know if you've heard this. I've heard it some, but there are some in the Church of God and those out in the world that believe both these goats represent Christ. So if you hear that, it's not true. And that's why we're going to talk about this a little bit. They think they both represent Christ, both prophetically and literally. Now, the first thing that stands out to me is that in verse 8, it's pretty hard to ignore that it clearly says one is for the Lord and the other is for Azazel. It actually doesn't say one goat is the Lord and one is Azazel, but they are a representation of them or the act thereof throughout this process. Also, who is Azazel? It's not only a name of the high-ranking demon, it's probably name of Satan himself. Azazel means the one to depart. So here's why that's a special reason the scripture has it this way and uses this name. And we'll see as we continue on reading through this process. One other thought, though, before I continue is, also, if both goats were Christ or represented a type of Christ, then why is there a need to cast lots? You wouldn't need to pick between which one. They're both a representative of Christ. So it's a very misguided interpretation. And just be mindful of that if you hear it, because there is discussions out there. In verse 9, continuing on, and Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it for a sin offering. But the goat of which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement upon it and sent away into the wilderness for Azazel. So here again it says four. So why was a goat to be alive for Azazel? It was alive so that when it was removed away for the people. Sent out from the wilderness, sending the sin out and placing it on the person, Satan the devil, who is responsible for all sin. And we'll discuss the significance of why Satan needs to be removed in just a little later. Now continue on to verse 11. And Aaron shall bring the young bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the young bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of fragrant incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of the incense shall cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, and he shall not die. And he shall take of the blood of the young bull and shall sprinkle with his finger on the front of the mercy seat eastward. And he shall sprinkle at the front of the mercy seat 7 times from the blood with his finger. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring his blood inside the veil. And he shall do with that blood as he did with the blood of the young bull and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Now, this is the only time that a sin offering for the people is brought inside the Holy of Holies. There are other types of sin offerings, instructions that are given throughout the year, but this is the only time that an offering is brought inside the Holy of Holies and presented before the Lord at the mercy seat. And here the blood of the goat for the Lord is sprinkled 7 times on the mercy seat and around it. And that's on behalf of the people, just as the high priest sprinkled the blood of the young bull on the mercy seat for him and his household. Same process. So at this point, everybody has been cleansed within and before God by the high priest representing the people to God. So this mercy seat was symbolic of the very throne of God. And the high priest, as I said, acted out this function Christ performs for us and for repentant Christians. Seeing as he's ascended to the very throne of God to present the blood of his sacrifice. That's where this resemblance mirrors and parallels with Passover. These two holy days go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. Christ couldn't intercede on our behalf unless he was that perfect sacrifice at Passover time. And the book of Hebrews makes this symbolism very clear. I want to read this. Let's go to Hebrews 9 and we'll read 11 through 12. Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 12. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle that made with hands that is not of this physical creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. His own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The same process that we're going through on atonement. And because of Christ's sacrifice, we enjoy direct access to the true mercy seat. The Israelites did not have that access. But we have access to the throne of God because of his mercy and because of Christ. You know, many verses in Hebrews mentions Christ's role as our high priest and intercessor. Because of his sacrifice for us, we can boldly come to the throne of God by his grace, so that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need, as Hebrews 4:16 says. Now in Hebrews 9, I'm going to skip down to, actually, going back to Leviticus 16. And reading verse 16. Let's continue there. We'll pick this back up. And he shall make an atonement for the sanctuary. This is everything at the temple area. That's the sanctuary. And because of the uncleanliness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions and all their sins, and so he shall do for the tabernacle of the congregation, which remains with them in the midst of their uncleanness. You know, the goat for the Lord as a sin offering and the blood that is sprinkled in the Holy of Holies is for the remission of the peoples. It's for the covering of their sins and all their transgressions. And the goat that was sacrificed, said before, is a type of Christ. And when we have our sins forgiven before God the Father in heaven above through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, our sins are then forgiven. A clean sweep of all of our sins and the sins that are also placed on the goat that was slain. In a way, the high priest in this role is also a parallel to Christ interceding. just as he was the perfect sacrifice at Passover. You know, Christ took upon himself so he could represent us. And he took upon himself as God in the flesh, the creator of all mankind, and he did not sin. Then he shed blood on the earth for the atonement of our sins. But that has nothing to do with this goat Azazel, does it? He says nothing of the sort. And Peter talks about why we are called and about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So hold your place here in Leviticus 16. And we'll come back in just a moment and read 1 Peter 2:21. Just check my time. Good, I got another hour. 1 Peter 2:21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us as an example that you should follow in his footsteps, who committed no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return when suffering. He threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges rightly, righteously. That's an amazing thing to understand, what Christ did. And that's why the Passover is where it is. It's so we can start to get rid of sin. And unless we have that sacrifice of sin, sacrifice of Christ, there is no forgiveness of that sin. And how did he do that? He did that by being in the flesh, of having the law of sin in him. He didn't commit sin, but he had to have that law and the chance to sin. He had to completely overcome human nature and the law of sin and death. But that law of sin and death had to be there in order for our sins to be forgiven. And skipping down to verse 24 in 1 Peter 2 here, says, who himself bore our sins within his own body. Sins are within his own body. So that we, being dead to sins may live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Sins weren't put on Christ and sent out into the wilderness. They're within his body, and then they're cleansed. They're gone. They're not still sitting on a goat out there in the wilderness. And we can also see how Paul expresses this in Romans 8. And this is a conclusion of Paul's writing about his struggle in overcoming sin in his life. And that is true. We must still overcome the sin within us, because we still have the sin of law and death. But Christ, he did not sin. Romans 8, 1. Consequently, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who are not walking in the flesh, but according to the Spirit, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has delivered me from the law of sin and death. And in another place, it says that God rescues us. It's just like he cleanses us, he rescues us, he saves us. And Paul says, delivered. He delivers us from sin. In Romans 8, 3, skipping down, it says, for what was impossible for the law to do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God having sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. He took our sins with him, within him, by having that law of sin and death. Same law of sin and death we have, because we are human beings, and he was human as well, but perfect. Now let's go back to Leviticus 16 and finish up here. Verse 17. Leviticus 16, 17. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle or the congregation when he goes in to make an atonement in the sanctuary until he comes out and has made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it. And he shall take blood of the young bull and of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Now in verse 20, we begin to see what is to be done with this live goat. This is the only place where a live goat is brought to have sins confessed over it. No other sin offering exists like this. Verse 20, and when he has made an end of reconciling the sanctuary and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And remember, all the sins have already been forgiven at this point for the priesthood and the priests. And the people, here the people, the covered by blood of the goat that was slain, and the blood was sprinkled in the Holy of Holies and mercy seat directly to God. So why is this live goat necessary? All right, verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over him all the sins of the children of Israel and all their sins, their transgressions and all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away by the hand of a chosen man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities to a land in which no one lives, and he shall let the goat go into the wilderness. So some people say Christ is the one who takes our sins away. We already read that earlier. He takes it within him, and then he destroys them if we have repentance. They are gone. They're cleansed. They're forgiven. They've been removed. They're not put on a goat and sent away. So why, if that's the case, then why lay hands upon this live goat and not kill it for the sin offering, for all the sins of the people too? It's because these sins are placed on the live goat. It's the responsibility is being placed on this live goat. Because that's where the sins lie. That's where they originated. Because Satan, he is the author of sin. Jim talked about this today. That's where the responsibility, the ownership of this creation of sin shall go. There's an interesting thought as well. You know, where did Jesus meet Satan for his temptation? In the wilderness, right? Same wilderness the goat for Azazel sit into, carrying the responsibility of sins. He went to go tempt Christ in the wilderness. We're going to talk about that in just a moment too. You know, back to Azazel. Even the Jews say that Azazel is the name of the chief demon. I can't see anywhere in the Bible where Christ was ever associated with the name Azazel. So as I mentioned earlier, since a goat is taken out and left in the wilderness, some translate it as the goat to be taken away. Therefore, they say that this goat can also represent Christ. Just not true. That's incorrect and fallible. This goat for the sacrifice represents a type of Christ and the process of Christ interceding on our behalf as our high priest. That's the simple answer. And the goat for Azazel is a Satan being put away by taking sins he creates into the wilderness and removing them from the congregation, removing them from the people, removing them from this world. Now let's talk about Satan a little bit more. We're done here in Leviticus 16. We've gone through the symbolism of the sacrifices that it's important that we review on this day every year. So how does Satan work? What does he do? You know, Jim talked about this, that he's the author of sin and we must resist. We must have that resistor. But Satan lives forever. Because he's a spirit being and he was created a spirit being, and we know in Ezekiel 28 that he was originally created perfect until sin was found in him. He was the first sinner, the creator. Then he got lifted up in vanity, thinking that he was as good as God. The glory that God gave him, which was mighty, went to his head, and he thought that he was good as God. It's a trap that we can easily fall into ourselves. If we don't keep looking to God for help, try to do things on our own, thinking what we've accomplished is of our own doing. Now, Satan, he was jealous of God, and he lied to the angels, and a third of them believed him and followed him. He is the liar of all liars. I can't say I've ever seen as much lying in this world as I do today. I mean, politicians always lie, right? But it is a consistent lie. They all lie the same way. And who's the author of that? There's no way this message across the leaders of our nation, the media, the people in power, it's like every morning they wake up with the same script. Right? Who's writing that script? It's Satan. You know, in John 8:44, let's read that real quick. John 8:44 says, Christ rebuked the Pharisees and paired them with the devil when he said, you are the father, your father the devil, and the lust of your father you desire to practice. So a lot of people are doing today, even if they don't realize it. He said, he was a murderer from the beginning and has not stood in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he is speaking from his own self, for he is a liar and the father of it. That's what we see today. That's what I was just talking about. You can tell when people are speaking in this world, they're speaking from their own self or of Satan's influence into them. You know, Satan also wanted to ascend above the clouds, which tells us that also shows that the angels at the time were on the earth, and Satan wanted to take over the throne of God and be like the Most High. But he was cast down. He was denied for his sin, for his vanity, all the blessings of God, but God still had a purpose for him. And that's what we're looking at today, what his purpose is. And also, God needed him for his plan for all of mankind. It started with Adam and Eve being the first sinners of man. So when Satan rebelled, he took a third of the angels with him. And they became demons. And since that time, Satan still permitted to come before God. Remember what he did with Job? The way God rules the world today through the angels and demons for the people of Israel and the world, he uses Satan to make rulers of the world rise up and come down. And God takes care of that by judging them, but he also uses Satan to execute much of his judgment on people. God also uses his angels. In the book of Job, we find out and we see that he was a righteous man, and Satan went before God to talk to him about Job. Let's turn to Job 1. Let's read 6 through 7. So if anybody ever says Satan does not go before God, that is not true. It's shown right here. He goes before God. Now in Job 1, 6 through 7. Now there was, when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, that's the angels of God, and Satan also came among them, and the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, walking up and down it. So what was he doing, walking up and down it? He was looking for people to lead to sin. He is looking for people like Job, looking for people like us. He's checking up on those whom he's got locked into sin, that they stay locked into sin. And he's doing the same thing to us and the rest of the world right now. He's saying, look, God, my servant Ray, and he's not as faithful as you think he is. Let me test him. That's what he's doing. That's what he did to Job. It's my father-in-law. I can use him. I might use Robert next time. So in verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" God knew what he was doing here. He knew why Satan was there. Continuing on, "And there is none like him in the earth, and blameless and upright man, one whom fears God and turns away from evil." So here we have Satan having this conversation with God. Verse 9, "And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him? Put forth your hand now and touched all that he has, and he will curse you to your face.'" Saying, "Hey, God, you've given Chad a nice house, beautiful wife, a nice car. Take all that away. See what he does." That's what he's saying here about Job. "So Satan took away everything Job had, his sons, his daughters, all of his possessions. And fire came down from heaven, the wind blew, and everything turned bad. Job had to put on a sackcloth and ashes and sat down and said, 'We've got to take the good with the bad here.' And Satan then came back and said, 'Oh, let me touch him.'" Because originally God wouldn't let him touch him. And then finally God said, "All right, you can touch him." And Job, he says, "Okay, you can do that. Job didn't curse me, so go ahead. But you can't take his life. So you, as long as you don't take his life." So then he struck Job with boils from head to toe. Can't imagine what that felt like. So that's one way how Satan works. And we already talked about how he lies. He's the father of lies. And he also blinds eyes. He wants to hide us, blind us from seeing the truth of God. And so what Satan did to Job is what he wants to do with us as well. Let's remember that, brethren. He's trying to lead us away from God and take us into that wilderness. He wants to contribute to our sins. Now I'll just read this real quick. What does it say in Revelation 12:10? It says, "And I heard a great voice in heaven, 'Now has come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, because the accuser of our brethren has been cast down.'" Who accuses them day and night before our God. That's what he was doing to Job. That's what he's doing with us. Accusing us. Satan accuses us day and night before God. Christ is our intercessor and reconciler, and Satan is our accuser. You know, Satan tempted Christ in the wilderness, mentioned earlier. Now let's take a quick look at that. It was right after Christ started his ministry in Matthew 4. So let's turn to Matthew 3:13. And this had to occur, this temptation, which is in Matthew 4, had to occur in order for Christ to be that perfect sacrifice for Passover, reconciling us to God, and then be able to reconcile the people for their sins on atonement. So in verse 13, it says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me.' Then Jesus answered and said to him, 'You must permit it at this time, for in this manner it is fitting for us to fulfill all of righteousness.' And so John permitted him to be baptized. And after Christ was baptized, he came up immediately out of the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, the Beloved, in whom I have great delight.'" Can you imagine how awesome that was? Quite a memory for John. "This is the same as casting the lot for the goat for the Lord. God placed this upon Christ, because now this temptation is going to start for Christ. The temptation that has never happened in all of history. We see a battle of the universe is about to begin here in Matthew 4. Matthew 4:1. And this is not a battle of war between weapons and fighting. It's between strength and weakness. It's between Christ, the creator of all mankind, and Satan. Verse 1, then Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Spirit in order to be tempted by the devil. Remember what we said earlier? Where did Azazel go? He went into the wilderness, the same wilderness that Satan is here trying to tempt Christ. Verse 2, and when he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was famished. Man, can you imagine how famished he was after 40 days? I'm famished now. You don't see it, my knees are shaking. Only Christ, the Son of God in the flesh, could accomplish this. Only with God's strength and his faith in God and his Spirit could he accomplish this. No other man would be able to withstand this temptation that Satan is giving here. In verse 3, and when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread. Sounds pretty good. But he answered and said, It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So brethren, the first thing in overcoming Satan is that we must live by every word of God. Christ said it right here. The only way we can be reconciled and overcome Satan's temptation, just as Christ overcame it, is by living every word of God. Then in verse 5, then the devil took him to the holy city and set him upon the edge of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and you shall bear you up in your hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Well, Satan's pretty slick, isn't he? He quotes Scripture almost perfectly. And we see this today, don't we? All the ministers of the world, even politicians, give quotes from the Bible. Just because it is a quote doesn't mean they're giving the truth of the Bible. We see that over and over again. You know, this happens because Satan and his demons know the Bible, know what's in God's plan, they know what's in store. They just don't know the timing. They don't know the day and the time, because that's what's written. But no matter what, he still thinks he has a chance. Continue on in verse 7. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And after that, the devil took him to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory and said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. That means to fall down and worship Satan as if he's God, because he wanted to become God, and his rebellion, it didn't work. So here's an opportunity. He's trying to tempt Christ to work to his benefit, because, you know, if Christ did bow down to him, God loses. But Christ didn't. You know, this was a very opportune moment for Satan that he would never have again. He wants the Son of God to worship him. So, as I said a moment ago, the point, Satan, you know, Satan knows God's plan from the Scripture and he wants to stop it. But did he have the power to give Christ these things? Yes. He is the ruler of this world. He is in power now of this world. He could offer Christ these cities. That is such a lowly reward compared, you know, for the creator of God. So, just finishing up here, Satan says to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone you shall serve. Jesus is talking of himself and all of mankind, not to Satan, because Satan will never worship God. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So a key lesson from this is how we can overcome temptation. We can do that from prayer and through study and living by the every word of God. That is how we can overcome. Now, I'm running short on time now, but I do want to skip to the future. This is one of the most important reasons that we have this Day of Atonement. Because what Satan will do to the world when Christ is ready to turn is going to be startling, tremendous. And we see this throughout Revelation. Let's start in Revelation 12:7. I know Mr. DeCampos read some of this on trumpets, but it's applicable for today as well, because it demonstrates why Satan needs to be put away, why he needs to be locked up. And starting in verse 6, backing up, I'm just going to summarize here. We see that part of the church, God's people, will escape to the wilderness to be protected for 1,260 days. Then in verse 7, there's a war in heaven, and we're going to start there. Revelation 12:7. And there was war in heaven. You know, Satan always starts with wars. Michael and his angels warred against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels warred, but they did not prevail, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, the ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, who is deceiving the whole world. Now the whole world at this point, sure, he's been deceiving the whole world before, but at this point in time, the whole world is completely involved in Satan's sin, except for those few that God's calling at that time. Verse 10, and I heard a great voice in heaven say, now has come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, because the accuser of our brethren has been cast down, who accuses them day and night before our God. So Satan is so active here. He's wanting to destroy the church. Church goes to a place in the wilderness. Saints that are in the world, he's persecuting them. He is after all of mankind, not just us. You know, this is his second last-ditch effort, and he will have one more time to try after the 1,000 years is up. We read about that later. So continuing to verse 12, therefore rejoice, you heavens, and those who dwell in them. Woe to those who inhabit the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who had brought forth the man-child. Then we have in verse 14 through 17, church is taken away to a place, and then Satan makes war with the rest of her seed, who's keeping the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So at this time, the whole world, through the beast and the false prophet, are worshiping Satan and the devil. Its only exception is the saints that are being persecuted, the church that's in a place of safety, and those that God calls after the tribulation, or that seals that come out of the tribulation, and we read in Revelation 7. But the rest of the world, 99%, they are completely under sin and under Satan. Now let's turn over to Revelation 13:4. We're going to wrap this up here. Revelation 13:4. And they worshiped the dragon, who gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who has the power to make war against him? He's so awesome. And a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies was given to him, and authority was given to him to continue for 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and to those who dwell in heaven. And he was given power to make war against the saints and to overcome them. And he was given authority over every tribe and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him. That's what's ahead of us, brethren. Because of Satan and his evilness, the world is going to have some horrible things taking place. And they're going to be worshiping Satan the devil. So much more than they are right now. Then finally, after the seventh trumpet is blown by the seventh trumpet angel, the resurrection of the saints takes place, and then we have the final seven vials that are poured out on the world. We see that in Revelation 16. And then Satan gathers his armies of the world to fight Christ and his armies, the saints and his angels. And this leads us right up to Revelation 19. And I want to read this. I know it, we read it on trumpets, but this event leads right into the point of atonement, the final stage of what atonement pictures. Revelation 19:11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he sat on it, is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knows except him. And he was clothed with a garment dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And the armies in heaven were following him on white horses, and they were clothed in fine linen, white and pure. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he might smite the nations. And he shall shepherd them with an iron rod. And he treads the winepress of the fury and the wrath of the Almighty God. And on his garment and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather yourselves together to supper, to the supper of the great God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of chief captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all free and bond and small and great. And then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies, so Satan and all of his armies, gathered together to make war with him who sits on the horse and with his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet who worked miracles in his presence, by which he had deceived those who received the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. And those two were cast into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest of the people fighting with Satan are killed by the sword of him who sits on the horse, even the sword that goes out of his mouth, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So Christ's armies, his angels, his saints, come on white horses to the earth, finish off this last battle of Armageddon. This battle with Satan and his world armies. Then the beast and that false prophet are tossed in a lake of fire. Now we are at one of the most exciting reasons this day is in God's plan. We'll be spirit beings by this point in time. But for all of mankind, this is the greatest moment other than Christ's return. Revelation 20, 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel descending from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he took a hold of the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Then he was cast him into the abyss and locked him up, and sealed the abyss over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer, at least for the next 1,000 years. Were fulfilled, and then after that, it is ordained that he will be loose for a short period of time. The millennium can't start with Christ reigning on this earth without Satan being put out to the wilderness, just as that goat for Azazel is, because that's where sin is. Sin has to be taken out, because Christ can't be here with sin. And it can't happen until Satan has been put in that abyss. It's pretty exciting. It's never occurred in the history of mankind. This will be day one for man. A new start. So in conclusion, brethren, the Day of Atonement and Passover both teach us about forgiveness of sin and our reconciliation with God through Christ's sacrifice. However, Passover concerns the redemption of the firstborn, the first fruits, and thus applies mostly to those God is calling in this age. While atonement carries a universal implication going through the millennium. The Day of Atonement represents a coming time of reconciliation during which Satan, who we talked about, is the author of sin, will be banished in the world from this world after it's been devastated by the horrific events leading up to Christ's return. The people will need to be humbled and have repentance and at last be reconciled to God. This day of reconciliation, it's the essential additional step in God's salvation and plan that's not found in the symbolism of Passover. This is a two parts. Must be there. This step must take place before humanity can experience true peace and all the people that suffer the tragic consequences of sin. It reminds us God's people to remove sin from our lives, to resist, as Jim said, and to finally be reconciled. Reconcile ourselves to Him. And we must also, Jim took a scripture. I'm glad he read it because I was just summarizing. We have to have this whole armor of God that Paul talked about. We have to have that to be able to resist the temptation. Just as Christ resisted the temptation of Satan, the devil, in the wilderness, we must live by every word of God. We must teach His word. He must preach His truth, follow His laws, and love each other as He commanded. One last scripture here. In Luke 22:28, Christ states as such and tells us what our reward is if we follow Him. Luke 22:28. Now you are the ones who have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint you, he's talking to his disciples, but we are continuing with temptations as well. I appoint to you, my Father has appointed to me a kingdom, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. That is our end goal. And may sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Then the Lord said, Simon, Simon, listen well. Satan has demanded to have all of you to sift as wheat. Sifting us, trying to sift us today. But we can't let him. We want that end goal, to sit at his table in his kingdom. And we'll be talking about that more through the Feast of Tabernacles. Finally, in verse 32, but I have prayed for you. This is interceding on their behalf. That your faith may not fail, and when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. Brethren, let us remember this day represents this very exciting time, a time that has never occurred through history. A time in the future after Christ's return when there will be loving reconciliation with all people because Satan will be put into that wilderness, sealed in the abyss, locked up for 1,000 years before he will have one last chance to be beaten again and thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and false prophet are. This is such, today is such a vital preparatory step in anticipation of this next milestone that we're going to be going into in the Feast of Tabernacles and God's plan of salvation for the rest of mankind. Thank you, brethren. I hope you have a wonderful feast, an inspiring feast, and that God removes any roadblocks that Satan may put in front of us. Always seems to be that way around this time. But God can remove those for us. And we'll see you, some of you, in Estes, and look forward to seeing you when we get back. Thank you.